We're going to continue today with, we've been studying the evidence that we have for the Bible, and a lot's been going on. There's been some, there's been a couple things that, you know, it's one of those things as you're teaching, things pop up in the news that you're going, look at that, that's exactly what we're talking about. And so there's a couple things here that just fit right in with what we were talking about last week, and then some of your homework assignment is going to be something else that came up that just toenails right in. So a lot of fun stuff that is happening in the news that you get to see. So what we've been looking at is the evidence that we have for the Bible, historically, archaeologically, and then most of all, if that's all true, then is it the spiritual word of God that it claims to be? And so we see that as a spiritual word of God, a spiritual message from our Creator. But it also happens to be historically and archaeologically accurate. So we've been looking at all the evidence that we have so that you can have the confidence in what you have in your hands as being the Word of God and be able to defend that and defend your faith based on the Word of God also. So from last week, we looked at a couple of things about the Bible, written over a period of about 1,500 years from Moses to John, about 40 different writers, and most of them never met. They didn't even live in the same time frame. So the question is, then how does a single harmonious message get put together across that span of time between all these different authors unless it is someone who exists outside of time, who sees from beginning to end, and can coordinate this message? And so again, there's this evidence that we have for the Bible. The question that boils down to is the Bible that we have today the same as God's original revelation? Has it been passed down accurately? Is the New Testament also what Jesus originally spoke? And can we show with a high degree of confidence that what we have in our hands is what Jesus began? Okay? So those are the questions that it boils down to. We looked at the manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible. The manuscripts are pieces of written material that have the scriptures on them that they compare when they do a translation of the Bible. They go back to the original languages with all these manuscripts, start from scratch, and retranslate from the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek into whatever language they're going to. So we have more manuscript evidence just for the New Testament than any other book in history. So there's an enormous amount of evidence. We looked at the writing materials that they were using, why they deteriorated so quickly, how they used them, how they prepared them. And so you see all these different materials that were used outside during history. Also, there's an enormous amount of destruction of evidence just from the normal wear and tear. These were organic materials. Bugs ate them. How they used them. Purposeful destruction of the evidence. That happened. But after all of that, we still have this much evidence today just for the New Testament alone. These are pieces of manuscripts that are some of the originals that are used to translate from. The upper left one is papyrus. You can see the fibers of the papyrus. The one on the right is probably parchment or vellum and animal skin. But you can see how it's degraded also, even though it would last longer than the papyrus. So then the last thing we looked at is how do they go about dating these things? Well, they look at the materials. They look at the individual letters, how they were formed and everything, and they can kind of tell the era that these letters came from. They look at the ink color, the ink composition. They look at all of these different things to say, this document is probably from this period. And so they pick up on all this. Now then, so just this week, something in the news that, again, you think, boy, how in the world did this happen, was that there are two pieces of manuscripts that have existed, you know, since they're saying it's from about 700 A.D. It's part of the Old Testament. Go to Exodus 15:9 is where this comes from. Exodus 15:9. These two pieces of manuscript evidence lo and behold, one of them was at Duke University in North Carolina, and this other piece was in a private collection in New York. Nobody knew it. All these hundreds of years, nobody knew that these two pieces of manuscript were this close together until these paleographers, the ancient handwriting experts, saw the pictures of them, and they said, oh, those two things go together. How'd they do it? The uniformity of the letters, the structure of the text, and the techniques used by the scribe, it made it very clear to me. So exactly what we were talking about was that they look at the letters, how they were formed, and what period they came from, they knew that these two pieces of manuscript went together. Exodus 15:9, this is after the Israelites come across the Red Sea. Miriam and Moses sing this song of deliverance to God. Part of it is, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So this is part of what's on these pieces of manuscripts. When they looked at them side by side, the experts were able to confirm that the texts were not only written by the same scribe, but were also part of the same scroll. So after 1,300 years, we find two pieces of evidence that just happened to be in the United States. I'd like to follow those back in history and see where all they've been, come together for the first time. And they know exactly where it's from. So the rest of this is, now, we talked about for a long time there that the oldest piece of manuscript evidence for the Old Testament was the Masoretic text from about 900 A.D., okay? So whenever they talk about another codex, the Aleppo Codex, which is book form, and that is part of that ancient Hebrew manuscripts, okay? So what's happened is, it says the museum arranged to have the London manuscript, which is the name that's been given to this piece of manuscript in New York, and the Ashkar manuscript was the name given to the one in North Carolina. It says the museum arranged to have the London manuscript brought to Jerusalem. The new exhibit chronicles how the Song of the Sea was written through various ancient manuscripts, from the 2,000-year-old Dead Sea Scrolls to the manuscript known as the Aleppo Codex, written nearly a millennium later. So from the Dead Sea Scrolls, 200 B.C., to the Aleppo Codex, 900 A.D., they found a piece that is in between there that matches. And it's these two pieces that were brought together. And so again, they're finding this chain of evidence. And so it says the reunification of the two pieces adds an important link in the chain, showing how the writing of the Hebrew Bible evolved through the so-called silent period between the 3rd and the 10th centuries, from which nearly no biblical text survived. While in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the song is arranged like prose, for example, in the newly reunited manuscript, it is written like a poem, the same way it appears in the Hebrew Bible today, and that's what ours appears as also, as a poem. The manuscripts are filling the gap, said this curator. We can see we are dealing with a tradition that is still alive. So again, exactly what we were talking about on the history of these manuscripts. Here's this new discovery just this week that says, hey, here's another link in the chain of evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, and it all matches. So, one more thing. Pretty phenomenal. Okay, so today, we also talked a little bit about how when the scribes copied the Hebrew text, the pain and effort that they went through to count every single thing in the Hebrew Bible. They knew exactly every line that they came to the end of, they knew which letter they should be on. At the end of every page, they knew what word, what letter should end on that page. They knew the middle letter and the middle word of every sentence, every page, the entire Hebrew Bible. So they counted every single thing that they were copying. They knew where they should end up. Okay? So that way, that gave them the confidence that they knew that they were transmitting it accurately. So a great amount of painstaking effort. So today, before we get into how was the canon put together, how were these books decided on to be put into the Old Testament and New Testament, first of all, you got to do your homework here. So, I told you to look up. In Israel, there's two bodies of water, one in the north and one in the south. How many different names for those bodies of water did you find? And if you already knew this, don't speak up. If it's something that you just discovered, well, let me know. So let's go with the body of water in the north. Sea of Galilee. That's one name. Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret, because that comes from a name that's a feature on the northeast side of the lake, the Gennesarene, the area on the northeast side of the lake. So the Lake Gennesaret. What else?
Sea of Kinnereth.
Sea of Kinnereth. Okay, did you find out a word that that's supposed to, what does that word mean in Hebrew, Kinnereth? Did you find that?
I don't know, I can barely pronounce
what? Couldn't pronounce it, much less find the meaning. In Hebrew it means harp, because it's a harp-shaped lake. Kinnereth. All right, one more. Sea of Tiberias. Okay, because Tiberias is the major city on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, what y'all have? Somebody? So there's the major names for that one lake. The Sea of Galilee is like 600 feet below sea level. It's fresh water, and it makes up about 25 to 30% of Israel's drinking water. It's a strategic area. That's why they don't want the Syrians owning the Golan Heights on the northeast side of that lake and the Jordan River, because the Syrians could really mess that up. Okay, how about the southern lake or body of water? Dead Sea. So that's the name that we normally know it by. Did you find out anything unusual about the word Dead Sea in all of your translations? The Sea of what?
Lot.
Oh, Sea of Lot. Okay. I didn't actually see that one, so. What's another name for that? The Salt Sea is the most prevalent one. And the what?
Devil Sea.
Devil Sea. I didn't find that one. Where'd you find that one? Huh?
Internet.
Okay. I didn't see that in any translations. Yes? That's another name that popped up kind of off my screen. Asphaltitis or asphaltire. That was a term used evidently by Josephus. That was kind of a sideline deal. I didn't find it in any translations either. But another one. Yep.
Sea of the Arabah.
Arabah. Okay, so that's another major name for it. And then Ezekiel said it's the Eastern Sea. Okay, so all those different names about the same bodies of water. Now, the thing that I didn't know whenever I started this was the words Dead Sea are never referred to in any of the major translations. It's always in parentheses to let us know what they're talking about. So it makes me wonder, was this sea dead during that time? Or was it still alive? And Dead Sea came along quite a bit later. I never knew that. So there's a lot of little names that are used throughout history and even in the Bible itself for the same bodies of water. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. It's 32-33% salinity, far more than the ocean, so it really is dead. I love the term, the Israeli Air Force says that that's the only place in the world that we can have jet dogfights below sea level. Think about it. They're 1,300 feet below sea level, so they're actually flying planes below sea level. So that was good. All right, so that's your first homework. Your second one was, which of Jesus' disciples wrote a book in the New Testament, and what books did they write? Which of Jesus' disciples? Matthew? Mark? Think about it.
What do you mean by disciples?
Yeah, there you go. There's a trick question.
Original 12,
because there's evidence in the Bible that it says, you know, there was a lot of disciples that followed him at that time. They referred to some of the crowd as disciples also. So the original 12, what do you got?
John,
he wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Good.
1st and 2nd Peter.
Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. So we got Matthew, John, and Peter. Okay, now she brings up a question. Jude, and what's the other question? James. Okay, so let's look at this because that gets fun here. Let's look over at, let's see, Matthew 13:55. Now I'm also going to go to Matthew 10:4. 10:4. Or 10:3. Okay. So what you've hit on here with Jude and James is something that's been argued about for about 2,000 years. So you're right in the mix with all the brilliant people. Okay. Here's what the question is. Was Jude or Judas a disciple, one of the original 12, and was James one of the original 12? Because in Matthew 10:3, it says the disciples or apostles are Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Okay? So we got two Jameses. James, Peter, James, and John, sons of thunder, and James, son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser. So that could be a James. Judas, on the other hand, we know Judas Iscariot didn't do it. However, if you look over in Luke, keep your finger right there with Matthew 13, because in Luke 6, brings up this other possibility. In Luke and in Acts, since Luke wrote Acts, he says the list of disciples, apostles are Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. So he has two Judas. Well, now where does Thaddeus come in? And so the history shows that Thaddeus and Judas were the same person. Nickname. Okay. So we have a James and a Judas as a disciple that could have written the book of James and the book of Jude. Okay? So that's where that comes in. And so that's the possibility. The other possibility that's leaned on a little more heavily is found in Matthew 13:55. Where the crowds are saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? They're talking about Jesus. Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So, the thing that's leaned on more heavily with the scholars is that the book of James was written by the brother of Jesus, James, and Jude was written by the brother of Jesus, Judas. So, but here's the thing. We can't tell 100%. Most of the books of the Bible, there's no doubt about their authorship. But there's a few books in there that they look at the evidence and they stack it up and go with the best shot because they're not 100% sure. And here's two books that you found that fall into that category, James and Jude. Okay? So James, the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church later, he was one of the main leaders, they feel that he is the most logical author for the book of James. Okay? Now then, another thing about the book of James that is kind of fun to look at is, it was argued for a long time whether James, the book, should be included in the New Testament. You know who argued about that more than anybody in history, probably? Martin Luther. Why would Martin Luther? This is in 1500. You know, we've had the books of the Bible since the first century, and here's Martin Luther in 1500 arguing that maybe James doesn't belong. Why would he do that? What? You said it. Because of works. Who was he battling at the time? The Catholic Church. Catholic Church believes faith and works is part of your salvation. Martin Luther said, no, faith alone. It can't happen that way. So one of his arguments was that James seems to depend on works as part of the faith. So he argued against it. but it was already well established by that time. So a lot of things throughout history about the books of the Bible that we're going to get into that you think, well, you know, they've been tackling this subject for a lot longer than I have. So, okay, so today we're going to look at how were the books chosen? How were the books put in there? When we talk about the canon of the Bible, the canon of the Old Testament, canon of the New Testament, we're talking about a word that means measuring rod. That they measured it against something to determine if it belonged as a book of the Bible. The Old Testament canon, the Old Testament just like we have, was already established even by Jesus' time. Even probably before the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, about 250 or 300 B.C., it was already established. And it was the same as we have today. Okay? So it was established early. The Septuagint included books called the Apocrypha. Okay, how many ex-Catholics do we have? And do you know what the Apocrypha is? Can you tell me what the Apocrypha is? Anybody?
The books that are left out of the Bible.
Okay, there were books that came along that are included in the Catholic Bible, but they aren't in most of our Bibles, most major translations. Why not? Where did these books come from? What are they? And so, the Septuagint included the Apocrypha. The Vulgate, Jerome, when he translated the entire Bible into Latin in 400 A.D., he included the Apocryphal books, but he had a side note that said, these are for reference only, these are not inspired word. So he knew, and even then, that the Apocrypha wasn't at the same level as the rest of the books. We also have evidence that Philo, a Jewish historian before Christ, did not include the Apocrypha in the canon of the Old Testament. And Josephus, after Christ, did not include the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. So why did the Catholics accept the Apocrypha and most everybody else doesn't? Why do you suppose? See, the Jews themselves evidently did not see these words as inspired words. Inspired books. When Josephus listed the scrolls that were taken out of the temple before the Romans came in 70 AD, he didn't list the Apocrypha. So what happened was, in the time between the Testaments, between what we called Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years or so, the Jews see, of course they don't recognize the New Testament, but they see at Malachi that God has been silent since Malachi. These books came along after Malachi, sometime between Malachi and Matthew, the time of Christ. Some of them were written in Greek. Some of them were in Hebrew. Some of them are very accurately done historically. So the Jews use them for reference material, and they're good books for historical books, especially the Maccabees, the book of the Maccabees, because it explains the Maccabean revolt that took place in 164 B.C., so we know that they use them, but they don't consider them inspired word. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church did not consider these books inspired books until after the Protestant Reformation in 1545. Why not? And it was basically because when Martin Luther took the Protestants, the Catholic Church said, then we're going to have a different Bible to separate us from you. It was in 1545 that the Catholics accepted the apocryphal books as inspired canon, but nobody else does. So that was what was happening at that time. Now then, it's interesting too. The best evidence that we have for the apocryphal books not being inspired word is that Jesus Christ nor any of the apostles quoted from the Apocrypha. So whenever you're looking through the New Testament and you see all of these Old Testament quotes and scriptures and stories and everything, none of those came from these apocryphal books. The one verse in the whole New Testament, turn over to Jude, since we were talking about Jude just then. Go to Revelation and back up one. There's one verse in the New Testament that is questionable as to whether it came from one of the apocryphal books or not. Jude 9. says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That's not in the book of any of the books of Moses, the first five books, talking about this struggle that took place. So where did that verse come from? Well, it came from one of the apocryphal books. Just that one verse seems to have come from one of those apocryphal books. So the best evidence that we have that the apocryphal books were not considered inspired word was that Jesus nor any of the other apostles are quoted from them. Okay? So here's what is considered the Old Testament Apocrypha, meaning the hidden books. Yes? No, not that one. Most of these are just historical in nature, not a lot of theology behind it. So, I don't know if there's anything else. I haven't read every one of them, but I don't know if there's anything else in there that would really separate that or not. So, that's a good question. A lot of history in these. But in the Catholic Bible, out of all of these, you would have Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay? And so, and then the Hebrew Apocrypha are all of the others. Okay? So that's the Old Testament Apocrypha. These are books that came along later that were not considered as part of the canon. Yes?
You said that they were not quoted by Jesus or the apostles. Were all of the other Old Testament?
Almost every single other book in the Old Testament was quoted by Jesus and or the apostles in the New Testament. Lots of good evidence back and forth. In fact, that's one of the things they use to determine the canon of the New Testament. Yes?
Well, I'm wondering, what did Martin Luther say about why he wouldn't accept these as like...
I don't know what Martin Luther said about these, but for 1,500 years, the church hadn't used them as inspired word to begin with. Yeah, I guess that he had already determined through all this centuries of use that they weren't canonized. And then the Catholics decided at that point in time to say, well, we're going to keep them as canon to have something different. So kind of an odd little story in our church history. Okay, how about, anybody know that there was New Testament Apocrypha? This isn't in the Catholic Bible, but this is called New Testament Apocrypha. Well, how about all of these? And how about all of these? These are books, manuscripts, pages, things that have been found over the centuries. And in fact, the Gospel of Judas is what was just discovered 2 years ago. 2 years ago. And have always been considered by scholars and the early church fathers as apocryphal books. Books outside the canon. But there's a lot of these things. And a lot of the major ones have been argued about whether they should be considered. The early church fathers mostly, almost to the person, argued against these being inspired word. And they even convinced everybody that a lot of these were heretical books. They were heresy that came along later that did not deserve, that they actually taught against Christianity. So all of these evidences of books and things like that, and all of this are considered New Testament Apocrypha, books outside the Testament. So then you got to wonder, okay, so how did you decide that none of these books came in? Again, the early church fathers, none of them quoted from any of these books. None of these books were used in worship. So early on, some of these books came in the latter part of the first century up through the third century. A lot of these are Gnostic books, which came along during even the time of the New Testament, where they were noticeably non-foundational Christianity. They were teaching that Jesus, the man, was different from Christ, the Spirit. That Jesus, the man, was crucified. Christ, the Spirit, was not. And so that distinction was made. So what that does is destroy either the deity of Christ or the man Christ. And so a lot of these were Gnostic in origin, And so was the Gospel of Judas. And so the early church fathers said, you know, that's not what was transmitted. So they were considered outside the canon also. Another little interesting thing that, you know, one of these days I'm going to have enough time to go through this. In the Quran, Muhammad received beginning somewhere around 600 AD and then began to be written down through recitations and memory several decades later after Muhammad's death. An interesting thing is that some of these books are quoted and referred to in the Quran. Don't know. Makes me wonder, okay, so how did Muhammad get a hold of or hear the stories from these extraneous books that were never accepted even by the early church fathers? Because the canon of the New Testament was already laid down 300 years before the Quran came out. So I'm really curious to see, understand how Muhammad got a hold of some of these stories out of these books. I know he had Christian friends and Jewish friends and wives. And so my assumption is that he heard some of these stories verbally through the years and then tried to reenact them in the Quran and to, you know, put those in there. So, yes?
You mentioned that they had a Gnostic feel to them. Yeah. I don't know much about that, but hearing Khalil talk,
yes,
it sounded like Islam embraces a lot of that Gnostic thing where God is spirit and matter is evil. And
yep. She's talking about this Muslim that came and spoke to us a couple weekends ago, and some of the teachings of Islam would lean more toward some of the Gnosticism because they say Jesus is not God. Jesus is not the Son of God. Islam does not believe that. That's heresy to Islam. And so a Gnostic bent would sort of fit in with some of that, okay? Because if they can keep Jesus, the man, separate from Christ, the God, you know, then that could kind of help smooth things over. So maybe that made some more sense to them. But then the stories that they pick out for the Quran are really odd ones. There's one story, it's in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, that talks about Jesus as a baby playing with the other boys, and they were shaping clay animals. And Jesus made some of the clay birds get up and fly. And that's one of the stories that's in the Quran. So you're going, why did he pick that one? So a lot of odd things. But what I'm saying is, a lot of these things have been argued about, and they've been around for centuries, and yet somehow the early Jews and the early church fathers were able to settle on a canon for the Old Testament and New Testament. How'd they do it? Well, I believe, number one, that the Holy Spirit also inspired the selection of the books as well as the writing of the books. But also, is there other things that they used? Yeah. In the Old Testament, whenever the Jewish scholars, the rabbis, were determining what books were in the Old Testament, some of the standards, the measuring rod that they used was, did the book say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Somewhere in the book, does it say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Why would that be important? Because what they're doing is saying, you're quoting God. You better be careful about doing that. And so they're saying, if it's inspired word of God, and God said, "Thus saith the Lord," then okay, you're okay. Otherwise, God warned them about false prophets. If they say something I said and it doesn't come to pass, you know what you do with that guy? Run him out or kill him. So they know if a writer wrote down, "Thus saith the Lord," it better be right. Known prophet authorship and prophecy, especially fulfilled prophecy. So a lot of the books, the Jews could go back and find exactly the prophet who spoke that and know that that book came from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, whatever. And especially fulfilled prophecy. There is prophecy in the Old Testament that was near-term prophecy that the Jews themselves got to see fulfilled during that time frame. So they know if they spoke it and it came to pass, okay, we got a winner here. In fact, if you go into Daniel, we know that Daniel must have seen, read, or heard Jeremiah the prophet, because Jeremiah prophesied a century or more before Daniel about the exile of the Israelites into Babylon, and that they would be there for 70 years. Daniel says in his book, you know, Jeremiah told us we're only going to be here for 70 years. So we know that Daniel saw Jeremiah. He saw the 70-year prophecy fulfilled in his time. So that lends more validation to those selections. All right? And then finally, what was being used for worship in the synagogues all those centuries? Because what the Jewish scholars would look at is, are these books handled as inspired word of God? What have they been used to read and worship and everything through the rabbis through the centuries in the synagogues? The apocryphal books weren't. They were used as textual historical reference, but all the other books were used as worship for reading in the synagogue. So after those hundreds of years, they would determine, like I say, that basically the Old Testament canon was already established before Christ. And so they knew which books had been used in common use. All right? So now then the New Testament. All through the New Testament, if those books contained accurate quotes and references from the Old Testament, that's a good indication. If Jesus spoke of the Old Testament and the apostles, good indication, good evidence. If they saw fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament, good evidence. Good evidence. If the New Testament contained prophecy for the future, okay, that's another measuring rod that was used. And we have a lot of unfulfilled prophecy from Jesus and other writers that's still to come. If they could trace apostolic authorship of any book, if they could trace it directly to Paul or Peter, and they knew that those letters were being transmitted around the churches at the time, and they could trace it back to there, or if they could trace another writer to an apostle. For instance, Mark and Luke, were they apostles? No, they weren't. Where did Mark get his information from? Peter. Luke got his information from Paul. So they can trace the apostolic authorship to those letters. Therefore, Mark and Luke are considered canon. Okay? So apostolic authorship is a big way to include evidence. Then finally, just as the Jews, so as the early churches. How were the early churches using these letters? We know in Paul's writings that he's talking about these letters that he wrote to all these different churches, and he even tells other churches, hey, I wrote this letter to them, and you need to get a hold. You know, there was a lot of trading around of these letters. So the early church fathers said, you know what, if we can trace that all of these have been used in church for worship and for meaningful use, then we know that that's a good measuring stick, measuring rod, for them to be included in the canon. All right? So all of these things were taken into account. Does that mean that there were books that were argued over? Yes, there were. There was a lot going on in the first, second, and third centuries about arguing and laying the groundwork for the evidence for and against certain books. There were some books that there was heated exchanges about whether or not it should be included. So there was a lot going on. It wasn't just, oh yeah, we already know this. There were some arguments going on. And it's fascinating to see that. But the vast majority of the canon was laid down very early, and you can follow it through the early church fathers exactly how it appears today. So it gives you a lot of good confidence in how it was put together by people a whole lot smarter than me. Okay, any questions? We're going to stop there today. All right, your homework next week is this. And there's another archaeological discovery that just happened last week that's going to toenail right in with what you're going to look up. Okay? When was the first temple, Solomon's temple, begun, finished, dedicated? When was Solomon's temple begun, finished, and dedicated? Okay? Like I say, something just discovered last week that you're going to, wow, that's cool. Let's have a prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you for your word that you have given us that sustains us. We thank you that as creator, that you are an eternal God, see beyond time, and have put together this harmonious message throughout the centuries, this message of love and redemption. God, we look forward to your Son who will bring all things to completion and make all things new. We thank you for that hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.